Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Give me a throat lozenge. Thank you. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, Sin, What Is It? Last week, morning and evening, I purposely divided my notes for the services in half to attempt to make it through each service. And with that in mind, we're going to do a bit of revision because I didn't do very well last week with my voice. But we're going to do a little bit of revision of, review of last week's study, and then pick up where we left off and finish this section. In the book of Romans, Paul declares under the Spirit's control that the heathen is lost. The person who does not know Jesus as their Savior technically is a heathen. But when we think of heathen, we think of those who've never heard the gospel. The man who's never heard the gospel, never seen a Bible, never heard a gospel message, doesn't know about Jesus, he is lost. He is not going to heaven when he dies. He needs Jesus, just like everybody else. Then we looked at the moralist, the person who does not know Christ, but they're honest, they're good in human standing, they're faithful to their family, they work hard, they pay their taxes and all the things we call good. We found that the moralist, without Jesus, he's lost. Then we talked about the religionist, the one who follows all the rules and the regulations of his religious faith and is sincere, genuinely sincere in all that he does. He is religious, but he is also lost without Jesus. In other words, without Jesus Christ, the whole world is lost and doomed for all eternity unless something can be done about it. Now, in verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to us a courtroom scene where he gives six accusations of guilt that will be presented by God himself, the Almighty Judge, at the great white throne judgment. Remember, there are two judgments, one for the lost and one for the saved. The great white throne judgment is for the lost. The Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, is for the saved. At those judgments, both, each person will stand and give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed. For the lost at the great white throne, it will not be for the purpose of seeing whether they get lived good enough to go to heaven or not. You and I decide that in this life, We decide whether we're going to go to heaven or not by accepting or not accepting Jesus as Savior. And so at that great white throne, the lost will stand one at a time, and on the giant screen will be played the video of their life. Everyone, all the lost of all the ages, will see every thought, hear every word, and watch every deed that that person did. And it will be added up, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, and all of the goodness of that person on his best day will not even equal the goodness of Jesus. And unless they equal or better the goodness of Jesus, they are doomed. It will be done to show that they did not live good enough, because no one can earn salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ for the Christian only, also will be given an account. The big screen will be up there. Every thought, every word, every deed will be portrayed on the screen for everyone to see, hear, and watch. And that person will be evaluated. All of those deeds, all of those thoughts, all of those works, were they done under the Spirit's control or not? Everything that was done under the Spirit's control will be rewarded, will remain. Everything done under the control of the flesh will be burned up, and we will suffer loss. Again, no one will be judged to see whether they go to heaven or not. That's done in this life. It will be in both judgments a degree of effectiveness of the judgment. In other words, for the lost person will be judged according to thoughts, words, and deeds to determine the level of punishment. For the Christian, thoughts, words, and deeds to determine the level of bliss in heaven. And we will be given at the judgment seat what the Bible calls crowns. These are rewards, categorized as five crowns. And those crowns will be given to us not to wear or to show off, but to give to Jesus as a love gift to thank him in some small way for him saving our souls. Then the lost and the saved will give an account. Now the lost are going to give this account, and they're going to say, but, right? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? And the Lord gives Paul a courtroom illustration to show six accusations of why they're not going to make it. Look at the first one. I just talked through two pages of notes. Look at the first one. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That's Jews better than Gentiles? No, and no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now notice verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he prefaces this section of six accusations first by saying in verse 9 that no one is better than anybody else. There is none that are righteous, no, not one, he says in verse 10. All are under sin, verse 9. Those who do not know Jesus as Savior are in a state, a condition of sin. They were born that way. Every one of us is born with a fallen nature. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. All of his children were born after he left the Garden of Eden. We are all born in a fallen condition. We are sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We are sinners because we are born that way. We have a sin nature that condemns us, that damns us to all hell for all eternity if we don't know Jesus as our Savior. Every one of us, all of us, are condemned without Jesus. Then he says in verse 10, the first accusation, no one is righteous in God's sight. He quotes Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. You may think that you're good enough. You may think that you're better than someone else. You may think that your life is on a higher plane than the guy next door, and it may very well be that is the truth. But it does not measure up to the righteousness of Jesus. And unless you are as good as him or better, you are doomed for all eternity. The second accusation is in verse 11. He says, there is none that understandeth. There is not what that just means that there's not one person who has lived up to the light that God has given them. All of us have and or will reject Christ and his light, God's light, and therefore we have no knowledge of him. We do not comprehend him or his word and his ways. You know, lost people can't understand spiritual truth. Did you know that? One of the best ways you can test to see if you're saved is that you can understand basic Bible truth. You may not be a deep theologian or anything like that, but that you can understand basic Bible truth. The only thing the lost person can understand spiritually is that their condition before God and Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross, that's it. They can't understand anything else, because their minds are darkened. In fact, the Bible does not say they're living in darkness. The Bible says that the lost person is darkness. Folks, we live in a dark and dying world. It is unbelievable how dark our world is. I was amazed after, and always am, after the clouds from the snowstorm. You know, it was so dark and cloudy, wasn't it? And just dark, 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 and all of that. And then the first day after the big snow, when the sun came out and the clouds were gone, how bright and just almost blinding, had to drive with sunglasses on, how bright and almost blinding the sun reflecting off of those little bitty sparkly snowflakes on the ground. It was beautiful. But listen, friend, God places into our lives his light. He shows us in creation, Romans 1 says, that he's there and he's all powerful. Now, all of us reject that at some point, and that's why we need to be saved. Nobody's lived up to the light that God has given them. Some go further up the ladder than others, but nobody makes it all the way to the top. Our best day is not good enough, and so we are without understanding. We don't know God. This third accusation is in verse 11 also. He said, there is none that seeketh after God. Nobody seeks after God. The Lord seeks us, but we don't seek him. Here, talk to someone, invite them to church. They say, I'm not interested. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear it. I don't talk about politics or religion, someone says. I don't want to, you know, of course, everything's political if you look at it, and a lot of stuff is religious, but I like to reply with, well, I don't like to talk about religion either. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus. Amen. Nobody seeks after God. Nobody. God will seek after you. You see, there's a thing called the general call. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, right? And so he calls everyone to himself, but he also calls us personally. There's the general call, but when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and he speaks to your heart, he calls you personally. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus, the penman of this letter. He was going along, religious but lost. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's got letters from the church or from the synagogue in Jerusalem to help support his cause, to help the people in Damascus with the Christian problem. And Jesus calls him personally. Saul, Saul. Now he was with a crowd of people, wasn't he? And nobody else heard it. Why? Because there is a general call and a specific call, and God, in the person of his son, called Saul unto himself personally. And friend, when the Lord Jesus calls you, you better answer. Why? Because God only is obligated by who and what he is to call you once. Now, I think God probably, because he knows how stupid we are, he calls us more than once because we ignore. I don't know anybody that got saved the first time that they heard the call of Christ to their heart. Now, there may be someone that's done that, never heard that. Hey, I want that now. But I've never met one. I know for myself and others that I've talked to, we heard it more than once, and then we finally responded. Most of the time, what we did after we heard it the first time is we grabbed the pew in front of us and held on for dear life during the invitation. My dad's brother was like that. He was 6'7" and a half. And he drove a Volkswagen Bug. Don't know how he got into it, but he drove a Volkswagen. In fact, one little guy about 5'4" got mad at him on the road one day and ran him off the road. And he was a professional truck driver. He's driving a little car, a little Bug. And this guy ran him off the road. Get out of that car. I'm going to beat you up. And my uncle was a tall, lanky German. And he got out of the car, turned around, got the feet out, stood up and kept standing up. And he said, what do you want? And the guy went, nothing. And he got in his car and left. Big, tall fella. Well, where did I hitch my horse for that? My uncle was a tall fella. And he, how'd I do that, folks? Well, my grandma told me that when the Lord called him to be saved, he was a big, tall kid, and he's got a hold of my grandpa was his pastor, his dad, and he's holding that bench, and she said that his knuckles just turned white as he gripped that bench during the invitation, because God was calling him, and he was resisting. Praise the Lord, he accepted, got saved. Later married a Jehovah's Witness woman, and they messed him all up, but he got saved before all of that, so he's in heaven right now. Wasted his life, unfortunately. But nobody seeks after God. God seeks after us, and when he does, answer, don't resist. Why? Because it's so much better to live for Jesus than to fight him. The fourth one is in number verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Everybody without Jesus has turned away from what they know is right. He is the way, and they've turned from him. Then in verse 12 also, they are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. They have nothing to give in exchange for their soul. Why? Because all that they thought was valuable will one day be found to be worthless. Totally worthless. Lastly, the sixth accusation of guilt of the lost is in the end of verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the word good means that which will cause God to accept you into heaven on basis of your merit. There is none that does good, not one. Only Jesus has done that. And therefore, the entire world in and of itself is lost, unable to pay the debt for the sins that they have committed. And if they don't get some help, they're sunk. Now, if you've got your pen this morning, that's where we ended last week. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to talk under the heading, Sin, what is it? Sin, what is it? If everyone is born with a fallen nature, everyone is born in sin. And without Jesus, everyone who dies without him goes to hell because the wages of sin is death. Then logically, the next question is, well, what is sin? What is it? Well, these days, lots of people want to tell you that sin is relative. This idea of sin is a relative concept. They teach and believe that the idea of right and wrong depends on your circumstances or the situation that you're in or your culture or your opinions. A recent survey done by the Barna Group I read this morning, just to look up some statistics, says that of the adults across the age brackets in America, 57%, get this, 57% of American adults believe that rightness and wrongness all depend on how you look at it. In other words, it's all relative. Relative. In other words, if you have no food in your house, it is not wrong for you to go to the store and steal a loaf of bread because the circumstances dictate that you do something to feed your family. Now, I bet you if you went and saw Lamont down at Warehouse Market and said, Lamont, he's a cashier down there, sitting right here. Lamont, my family's without food. Can I have a loaf of bread? I'm sure he would find a group of people there at the store who would say, yeah, we'll pay for a loaf of bread. He might even just say, talk to our manager, and I'm sure he'll give you one. I don't think you'd have to steal it. But situation ethics say that the situation demands I do something, and whether it's right or wrong dictates on what's going on. Maybe it's just opinion. 57% say that there is no absolute right or absolute wrong. Listen, 3/4 of millennials only believe there is no right or wrong, absolute. Now, folks, this is dangerous. Let me digress. I've got my notes here, but let me digress. When you have a society that does not believe that there is absolute right and absolute wrong, all kinds of horrible things can ensue. This is what happened to Nazi Germany. Are you not aware of this? Now, contrary to some popular idiots on the television, the whole thing that the Nazis were involved in was racism against the Jews. Nazism, by the way, German Democratic Socialism is what it was called, was set up and was the whole thing, the thrust of it was to eliminate an entire race of people called the Jews. It was about race. It has always been about race. It has never been anything less than that. Because Satan hates the Jew. Why? Primarily because God used them to bring the Messiah into the world, number one. Number two, his word into the world, and he absolutely hates them for doing that. And it's all about the genocide of the Jews. He hates them and wants to get rid of them. And so he inspired, if you want to use that word correctly, he manipulated Hitler and the Nazis to go after the race of the Jews. Their whole program was set up against that. And if you don't believe that, that's why the Germans have never torn down the concentration camps, to show the next generation what can happen when there are no absolutes except what is dictated by the state. And when the state says this is right and this is wrong, and we are the final arbiter of right and wrong, people can murder each other like we kill hogs and snakes. When there is no right and wrong, and the state wants to deem a group of people inferior and worthy of death, no relativist at that time or today can open their mouth. Well, you can't murder 6 million people in cold blood. That's wrong. Why? If there is no absolute right and absolute wrong except what the government says, then the government and the people controlling it and under its control can do anything they want. And folks, that's where we are right now. We are on the cusp of that right now. Oh, it may not be Judaism per se that they're going after, but anybody and everybody that don't agree with them, they're going after. Primarily Bible-believing Christians. So sin is not relative. The vast majority of people in this country believe that there is no absolute right, there is no absolute wrong, and it just depends on how you look at it. And that is dangerous. But the Bible is very clear. Sin is not a relative concept. Meaning, boys and girls here this morning, that means it does depend on how you look at it. Right is right, wrong is wrong, whether we agree or not. And the reason it's not a relative concept is because the sinfulness of sin is based, listen, on the holiness of God. And friend, that right there is the reason so many today are attempting to make our nation one that is devoid of any and all references to God, the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his holiness and his word. And therefore the godless hordes can commit any sin that they please and do so without even a twinge of conscience. So if you've got your pen under the heading, what is sin? Number one, let's talk about what sin is. What is sin? Number one, subheading one, sin is something we are, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Folks, sin is not something we do so much as something we are first. We're born with a fallen nature. We are sinners because we're born with that fallen nature and we just sin to prove it. You and I don't have to teach our children to sin. Did you know that? You may not know that, but it's true. You say, oh, isn't this baby so cute and it's so cuddly and so sweet and so nice and so wonderful. Yeah, it's cute and cuddly, sitting there thinking, I'm number one. The whole world revolves around me. And if number one doesn't get what number one wants, what does number one do? Cry, scream, make noise. Because what happens is after a little bit, number one figures out that if I cry or make noise, someone's going to pick me up, pay attention to me. I can remember when our first kid came along and the crying started one night, you know, and couldn't figure out what was wrong with the kid. What was wrong with his kid? It's not wet, it's not dirty, it's not hungry. You know, there's no gas. You know, burp. Nothing. Nice and quiet while you hold it. Put it down in the thing, screaming and yelling. Why? Because number one wants to be held. In other words, number one learns to deceive very early. It's built in. We spend an entire lifetime of that child not trying to teach them how to do wrong, although I'm sure there are parents in America these days that do that. Good parents do everything they can to teach them to do what's right, because it's not inherent in our nature to do what's right. It's inherent in our nature to do what's wrong. And that's why we have laws on the, you know, the government books, because you know, you don't have to say you will be nice to people on the law books. We have to tell people in the laws, you will not do this, you will not do this, you will not do this. So sin is something we are. Number two, under heading number one, it is also something we do. Verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. We don't seek after God. We're going to do our own thing. Sin is something we do. Because of what we are, we act. And then one more thing under that heading, what is sin? Verses 12 through 13 says, it is something we fail to do. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that's a type of snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Years ago, a public school teacher resigned from teaching school, sent her letter of resignation to the up the chain, you know, into the, up to the school board. And when she explained why she was resigning as a teacher, she said, I am resigning as a teacher after X number of years for the following reason. She said, I am resigning because the school board, superintendent is afraid of the school board. The school board is afraid of the parents. The parents are afraid of the students, the children, and the children are afraid of no one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There was a day when we didn't lock church buildings. Did you know that? There was a day when you didn't lock your car in the parking lot of the church. When I was at First Baptist Church in Dallas, there were security guards in the parking areas to keep people from breaking into the cars while folks were in church. When the offering was taken, of course it's a 3,000-seat auditorium, when the offering was taken, The deacons brought all the offerings down. They went out the side door. There was a Brinks truck sitting right there with armed guards. They put it right in the truck, and it was taken to the bank. Then the next day it was counted at the bank and so forth. Because someone would think, a big church, a lot of money, right? We'll just take it. By the way, when it leaves your hand here, it goes into a locked room, so don't worry about that. Because there's no fear of God. People today will steal anything. Anything. By the way, there are sins of omission, things that we don't do that we ought to do. Not just things that we do. Those are sins of commission that we ought not to do. So sin is something we are. Sin is something we do. Sin is something we fail to do. And when God looks at the insides of men, he says here in verse 13, he sees the hearts of people as an open grave, being eaten alive with the cancer of sin. I learned a long time ago, we pretty much do what we want. You notice that? We pretty much do what we want. When we had a food pantry, I would ask these young mothers who would come in at age 18 with one kid on the way and three kids in tow. And I would say, what are you doing to build a fence? Or you want your daughter to end up like you are by the time she's 14? No. Well, what are you doing to build a fence around the top of the cliff of her life? She said, I don't know. I said, well, our job is to give you the tools and help you build that fence rather than run an ambulance service at the bottom. And the best thing you could do, sweetheart, is to bring those kids to church on Sunday. Have them in church under the hearing the Word of God. They may not understand anything they're hearing, but folks, the Word of God is alive, and it will penetrate, and it will divide and depart into their heart. And whether they understand it or not, well, they can't understand King James. Yes, they can. It's easy. Because it's alive. And God gives the understanding. And he will show them their need for Jesus. And you can build that fence in your child's life, because I guarantee you, if you don't, you're going to run an ambulance service down at the bottom. And then I would look at him and say, but you're not going to show up on Sunday. Why? Why would you say that? Because I'm going to tell you the same reason I've told everybody else over the years. You don't want to. We pretty much do what we want. And most parents, most mothers, most dads are too selfish. They don't want to, you know, encumber themselves. They don't want to inconvenience themselves. Why do I have to get up in the morning and take them to church? I don't want to do that. And so they don't. And they wonder why. Things that happen, happen later on. All of us fail to live up to the light that God has given us. So that's what sin is. Number two, let's talk about the extent of sin. The extent of sin. In verses 10, 12, and 23, it says it's universal in the human race. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then drop down to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word glory means God's character. Nobody's as good as Jesus. The entire human race is afflicted with the blight of sin. It is universal. Secondly, under the extent of sin, it is universal in the, not only just the human race, or the human race, but it's also universal in the individual. And I just read you all of those things in verses 13 through 10, or 18, all the things that people do. You see, mankind is totally depraved without Jesus, and is capable of anything. Anything. We watch the news and scratch our heads and think, how could anybody in the summertime leave a baby in a car seat in an automobile at Walmart, for example, and the heat in that car, you know, builds up and kills that. I just cringe at the thought of what that poor child went through before it died. Or worse yet, to go to a casino and leave the car out in the parking lot and the kid dies. That's happened more than once in Northeast Oklahoma. And we think, how could anybody be so calloused and so careless and so selfish and so absolutely stupid as to leave a child? You know, they've got things now where they try to tell their parents, they tell the parents, take one shoe off so that you'll remember there's a child in the back seat. When you stop the car, you can't. You go outside and you're missing a shoe. You'll remember that there's a kid. How would you not know there's a kid in the back seat? What, are you stupid? Well, a lot of them are. A lot of them are. Talking about the food pantry, these girls would come in. Like I said, she'd be 18, have one on the way, and have three or four already. Where's the father? Well, the dad of this one is in prison. This one's in prison. This one, I don't know where it is. What about the one you're carrying? She says, I don't know where he is. And I'll look at her and say, I'm going to tell you what happened. He got what he wanted. And then when you got pregnant, he went and traded you in on a new and younger model. Oh, he wouldn't do that. She got five kids, gal, all from different donors. I'm not going to say father. And you don't have any idea where any of them are. And you really think they're not going to turn out like you. You're nuts. You're absolutely nuts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's universal in the individual. Every single person without Jesus is totally depraved. Capable of doing things that are indescribable and horrible. And the result is, by the way, that's the reason you don't make any decisions based upon how you feel about it. Because your fallen nature will make the wrong decision every single time. And proof of that is that overpriced car in your driveway, that set of stainless steel cookware in your kitchen, or that really outrageously overpriced vacuum cleaner in your cupboard, or something else. the bass boat that you bought, whatever it is. We buy things, we do things based upon how we feel about them. Don't do that. Go by what you know from the Word of God, not what you feel. The result is in America this morning, the average citizen in this country lives as though God doesn't exist. They are practical atheists. There's a third thing about sin we want to talk about real quickly. Let's talk about its consequences. Have you ever wondered why sin is so bad? What makes sin so sinful, so bad? Somebody says, well, Pastor, what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? What's wrong? By the way, the answer to that is when in doubt, leave it out. And the biblical passage for that is Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. It's not the pastor's job, boys and girls, it's not your parents' job, it's not your Sunday school teacher's job to show you why you shouldn't do something. It's up to us who want to do something to show why God accepts it. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Why would God accept thus and so? Well, he probably wouldn't. Okay, well then you better just leave it out. Better for God to pat us on the head in heaven and say, well, I love you, but you were just too narrow. Than for him to say, why didn't you pay more attention to my word? Somebody said Jesus was narrow. Well, I only want to be as narrow as Jesus. You know what Jesus said? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And few there be that find it. Broad is the way to destruction. I could never pastor a Broadway Baptist church. You ever thought about that? And some of the ones I've seen are very Broadway Baptist churches. Way out in left field. Its consequences are terrible. Because the reason why they're so terrible is it makes all mankind guilty before God. Sin makes us, proves to us that we're guilty. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? That one man in the Garden of Eden, sinning against God, caused the sin nature to be imputed, that's the Bible word, put to the account of the human race. That does not give us an out. That just explains why it's that way. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, barring the intervention of God in our lives, all of us are destined to be eternally separated from God and not just in this life. Well, let's talk briefly about its remedy in the moments we have left. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There's not one thing, in other words, that we can do to become righteous in the sight of God. There's not one thing that we can do in and of ourselves that will make us acceptable in God's sight. Therefore, we have to plead for God's mercy, plead for God's grace, and have the righteousness of Christ placed, imputed, again as the Bible word, to our account. Sin was imputed to the human race in the Garden of Eden. Everyone's a sinner this morning because of what Adam did. However, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. In other words, God has already accepted the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross. We know that because he raised him from the dead 3 days later. He accepted the payment. And right now, his righteousness is available to be applied to your account. And when you get saved, he immerses you, the Bible says, through the power of the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is righteous. So God no longer sees you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. The law of Moses, of which Paul was well acquainted, was not given, he says, to save anybody. It was given to prove that man cannot save himself by doing. You see, Everyone's a sinner because of what Adam did. We just sin to prove what we already are. Everyone is a sinner because sin was imputed to the account of the human race. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt for every sin that had, was being, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it. God laid upon him, imputed to him, our sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, the Bible says. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So sin was imputed to the account of the human race in the Garden of Eden. Sin was imputed to Jesus Christ at the cross. And therefore, the issue in salvation this morning is the same as it has always been. It has been this way all through the Old Testament. It's been there all through the New Testament era. It's all through the church era. The issue is not what do I do with my sins. It's what do I do with God's Son. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. We're going to see this in chapter 5 when we talk about Abraham. Abraham was not saved by following rules and regulations. Nobody is saved by following religious ritual. The pure righteousness of Jesus Christ must be applied to us if we're going to escape the judgment. And that is accompanied, verse 21, by faith in him, he says. But now the righteousness of God without, meaning apart from, the law is manifest, that means to be declared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Difference what? Come back to what he says in verse 9, between Jew and Gentile. Everybody's saved the same way. How come? Because of why we are all became sinners the same way. We're saved the same way. So number one, the heathen is lost. Number two, the moralist is lost. Number three, the religious man is lost. Number four, therefore, the whole world is lost without Jesus because the sin nature we inherit from Adam condemns us. And we are helpless in and of ourselves to deliver ourselves from the condition we were born into. And that is why God, who is not willing that any should perish, took his Son and placed him on a cross. He paid the sin debt, died there. He said, it's finished, meaning I'm done. You see, Jesus didn't die and it became finished. He finished and then he died. He allowed himself to die. The debt was paid. Proof that God accepted it, he raised him from the dead. And every single person who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. By the way, repentance and faith are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. I have to turn from what I am and turn to who Jesus is. That's agreeing with God that I am a sinner, dying in my sins. I agree that I cannot save myself. I repent. I turn from what I am, and I turn to who Jesus is. And by grace through faith plus nothing, ask him to apply Christ's righteousness to me. With every head bowed and every eye closed.